If you do the laundry regularly, you know that one of the most difficult stains to get out of a shirt is an ink spot. I have one suit, and whenever you see me in my one suit, you usually can rest assured that someone's either getting married or buried. Those are the only two occasions that I wear it. But one night, after a wedding, I took the pen that I let the couple use to sign the marriage certificate, and I took the pen and I stuck it back into my pocket. What I didn't do was put the cap back on the felt tip marker. And by the time I got home, I pulled my suit jacket open, and there half of my shirt was blue with ink, and the ink had even stained the inner lining of my suit. My dedicated wife worked for weeks to get that ink spot out of my clothes, but to no avail. Chances are we all have ink spots that we remember. Ink spots that prove to be nightmares. But the most famous ink spot in the world is on the wall of the Wartburg Castle in Germany. It did not cause a nightmare. It was actually the result of a nightmare. For days, Martin Luther had been tortured by his guilty conscience, by the sins of the past. One night, Luther was dreaming and he saw Satan. And Satan had a long scroll, and on the scroll were listed Martin Luther's sins. Satan was reading the sins one by one, torturing the guilty conscience of Martin Luther. The condemnation grew and grew as Satan reminded Luther of every single evil the man had ever done. Finally, Martin Luther had endured enough. He leaped from the bed, looked the accuser in the eye, and screamed at the top of his lungs, "It's all true, Satan. And many more sins I have committed in my life who are known by God alone. But right at the bottom of your list, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." He then grabbed the inkwell that was on the desk. He took it and threw it at Satan. Of course, it missed, but it left an ink spot on the wall of the castle. It's interesting, Satan's tricks haven't changed. 2,000 years earlier, he tried the same trick on Zechariah. Zechariah also met Satan in one of his dreams. The night Zechariah will never forget. It was February the 15th, 519 B.C. In that one night, the Lord gave to the prophet Zechariah 8 visions. It was in the 4th vision that's recorded here in the 3rd chapter that Zechariah saw Satan and found him trying to accuse the saints, trying to apply the same strategy of condemnation that he had used on Martin Luther. Satan's strategy is still to condemn the saints. Zechariah's dream, though, ended much like Martin Luther's. Both began a nightmare, but they ended a new day. A victory occurred. Satan again was defeated. The man of God clothed in righteousness, and God's people provided a promise of forgiveness. Both Zechariah and Martin Luther reckoned upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ and was rid of the guilt that had tormented them. Chapter 3 in Zechariah continues the good and comforting words that the angel began to speak to Zechariah in chapter 1. The visions given to Zechariah in these first 6 chapters all were designed to encourage the Jews who had returned from Babylon to rebuild their city. Remember, they had the formidable task of rebuilding the temple, resurrecting their city, and restoring their faith. Zechariah's visions were intended to put wind back in their sails and help them in this noble task. In the first 2 chapters of Zechariah, God had promised the Jews that He would overthrow the Gentiles, that He would return the exiles to the land, that He Himself would return and dwell among the people, and that He would strengthen them, and that He would be their God, and they would be His people. Now in chapters 3 and 4, God promises to restore the spiritual relationship between God and His people. Chapter 3 is a message to the religious authority, or to the high priest, Joshua. Chapter 4 is a message to the civil authority, or the governor, Zerubbabel. Chapter 3 begins, "Then He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." Now, as we've pointed out many times, the angel of the Lord was an Old Testament pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This is certainly the case here. The high priest Joshua is standing before the throne of God, and there, crouched off in a corner, is the devil himself. The book of Job teaches us that Satan does go into the presence of God from time to time. He goes before the throne of God, but his motivation is always the same, and that is to oppose the saints, to bring condemnation on God's people. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan is relentless in his attempts to dredge up our sin and put on display our iniquities and our shortcomings. Since Satan sinned and forfeited his place in God's kingdom, his goal ever since has been to prove that no one else is worthy to enter into God's kingdom and be a part of God's family. He has each of us under constant surveillance, just waiting on us to make a mistake so He can throw it up into the Father's face and use it to condemn us. On the surface, Satan's case seems airtight. He has eyewitnesses lined up to testify against us. He also has DNA evidence that links us to the scene of the crime. He's taken a sample of our blood and he's traced it all the way back to Adam. He realizes that our nature itself is stained with sin. The original sin is visible in our DNA. We have inherited a sinful nature. The attorney prosecuting O.J., dreams of having a case like Satan has against us. If Joshua, the high priest, had gone to court without representation, if he had gone to court without an attorney, if he had tried to defend himself, he would have been dead meat. You see, Satan is quite an attorney. Satan is an alligator of a litigator. He can devour the witnesses. He is an expert at cross-examination. He can confuse and he can condemn. If Joshua had gone to court to defend himself, he would have been defeated for sure. It reminds me of the accused thief who undertook his own defense. And in his trial, in his cross-examination, he said to the alleged victim, and I quote, "Did you get a good look at my face when I took your purse?" A slip of the tongue. He got 10 years. Joshua, though, had representation. He wasn't trying to be his own attorney. He had solicited the best help, or the help from the best lawyer in all of the universe. In verse 2, the Lord comes to his defense. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." In other words, get back, Jack. Get out of my face with these accusations, with this evidence. Satan steps in and he rescues Joshua and he rebukes Satan. The Lord steps in and rebukes Satan. None of the evidence is admissible. You see, Jesus knows the laws of heaven. And He knows that all sin that has been forgiven and placed under the blood of Jesus Christ is inadmissible in court. And therefore He rebukes Satan. Objection sustained. This is inadmissible evidence. You can't accuse those whom God has forgiven and whom God has justified. The Lord here levels the devil. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. God had chosen Jerusalem and His people, the Jews, to be His people. As we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, whom He predestined or chose, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. God had called Jerusalem, and in doing so, He had justified her. He was treating her with sinless status. He was treating her as if she had never sinned, even though she had. This is how He's treating those of us who are in Christ Jesus. You remember the word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God is treating you. Yes, you've sinned. Yes, you've blown it. He knows it, you know it, and Satan knows it. But God has chosen you, and in doing so, has chosen to ignore that sin. To view you as if you had never sinned. To treat you with sinless status. This is what it means to be justified. The New Testament calls us a kingdom of priests. And like Joshua, God has chosen us for divine service. And also like Joshua, He justifies us. He frees us from our sin. He considers us worthy through the worth of Christ to be elevated to an exalted position. Though Satan has written legal brief after legal brief after legal brief to condemn us. Though he has mounds and mounds of evidence. Though he has tried every appeal in the book. God has deemed all his evidence inadmissible. Our sin, all sin that is under the blood of Jesus Christ, can never be used against us again. Hallelujah. Jesus knows the laws of heaven. He is an expert attorney. And He can put Satan in his place. Lucifer the litigator is no match for Jesus the judge. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 tells us, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's one lawyer you can trust. And then he says of Joshua, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? This is what he says to Satan. Look, this is a brand, Joshua, that's been plucked from the fire. He's been delivered. He's been rescued. The blacksmith lays the brand in the fire until it becomes red hot. If he forgets about it, it melts there in the midst of the heat. But suddenly he whips it out of the coals and he uses it to tattoo the beef and place his brand on the behind of the cow. Joshua was like a brand plucked from the fire. Suddenly, instantly, God had reached down and snatched him up out of his sin, forgiven him and saved him. And likewise, you and I are like brands plucked from the fire. One day God delivered you. He suddenly and instantly snatched you up by His grace and through His mercy and plucked you out of the flames of hell of which you deserved. We're all like brands plucked from the burning. Understand here that our salvation demands outside intervention. We were all incapable of jumping out of the fires ourselves. We are all like brands plucked from the fire. If it hadn't been for God reaching down and delivering us, if it had not been for outside intervention, none of us could have freed ourselves from the flames of condemnation. Pilot Walter Wyatt commonly made the flight from Nassau to Miami in about 65 minutes. But on December the 5th, 1986, the journey would take him nearly 24 hours. Unbeknownst to Wyatt, just before takeoff, thieves had broken into his little Beechcraft airplane and had stolen the navigational equipment. When he got airborne, he realized that all he had was a compass to try to navigate through the storm that was brewing at sea. He got lost. He sent out a mayday call. One of his engines exploded and he had to ditch his airplane in the ocean. For the next 12 hours, Wyatt was encircled by sharks. Each time one of them would swim toward him and try to brush up against him, he would kick the shark away with his feet. Finally, one shark was closing in for a kill when a rescue plane flew overhead and lifted Wyatt to safety. Just as Walter Wyatt could have never saved himself and was rescued from above, neither can you save yourself. It was necessary for you to get help from above. For God to reach down and pluck you from the waters of sin, you would have been shark bait. And Joshua would have melted in the fire if it had not been for God's mercies. For outside intervention, don't think you can do it yourself. You need outside intervention. Jesus will hear your mayday if you'll send up the cry. He'll come to your rescue. He delights in forgiveness and in salvation. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." Now, since Satan cannot win in God's court, what he will do is he will try to bring his case to you. He will approach you as he did Martin Luther, and he will remind you of your past and your present sins. He will try to convince you that because you sin, you're not worthy of being God's child. He'll try to cause you to doubt God's love and His favor towards you. He knows that if He can keep you swimming in a soup of shame, if He can keep you in the grip of guilt, if He can keep you in the terrible cell called condemnation, He can deprive you of the joys of your salvation. He can rob you of God's blessings. He can rape you of your innocence and the righteousness of Christ. He can rip off God's help. He can manipulate you to defeat if He can keep you in the cell of condemnation. Understand, when you are feeling guilty, when you are feeling condemned, the last person you want to go to is the one person you need most, and that's God. See, the person who's feeling this weight of condemnation needs God, but God is the last person he wants to go to because he feels the sin. Satan manipulates the person through condemnation, and he will manipulate you if you'll let him grip you with guilt. There comes a time in all of our lives when we have to leap from our bed, look Satan in the eye, and throw the inkwell at him. And tell him, as here the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." It's been said, when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. That's a good idea. There comes a showdown when you have to say enough is enough. I'm tired of being condemned. I'm tired of living under the guilt of sin that Christ has forgiven. It's time for me to rise up and rebuke Satan and live in the freedom that God has given me. We need to understand that we're no longer clothed in the filthy garments of sin. Here, at first, Joshua is standing there. And we're told that he's wearing filthy garments. Here the Hebrew is very graphic. Horton translates the phrase filthy garments as excrement covered garments. Kaiser uses the phrase dung splattered garments. What is implied here is a bad case of diarrhea. This is ugly. And yet our sin is ugly. And here is the man who is without Christ, dung-splattered garments. We have no righteousness of our own. We are ugly. We stink. We're sinful. But here, through the grace of God, he takes off these filthy garments and he puts onto Joshua rich robes. Now that we're in Christ, we have been given rich robes. We've been adorned with expensive threads, designer jeans. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been wrapped around our shoulders. We now wear Christ, the Bible tells us. God sees us as sinless. He sees us as spotless. And yes, these robes do demand a high price. They cost God nothing less than the precious blood of His only Son. We should never take these righteous robes for granted. We should put on Christ and be grateful for the righteousness that God has given us. We should wear this righteousness with a grateful heart. We should see ourselves in Christ and let His righteousness color all we do. He says, and I said, let them put a clean turban on His head. So they put a clean turban on His head, and they put the clothes on Him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. The priest wore a turban, and on it were engraved the words, Holiness to the Lord. This he wore as a slogan. It was his motto. May this be our motto. May every thought, may every action, may every attitude be a reflection of the righteousness of Christ. May it be deserving of the label, Holiness to the Lord. He says, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Now here's an important point. Although Joshua's pardon and his position had nothing to do with his own efforts and had been a gift from God, notice here that the rewards of service that he's promised do depend on his faithfulness. He's told, if you walk in my ways, if you keep my commandments, then God promises to bless him with enhanced spiritual authority and with increased jurisdiction. He has promised three rewards. First, that he'll be given leadership within the house of God, or the house of God meaning the nation of Israel. Second, that he'll be allowed to touch holy things or else serve in the temple. He'll actually be in charge of the temple service and ceremony. And third, we're told that he will be given places to walk among those who stand here. This is a little bit more difficult to interpret. The Jewish Targum offers this interpretation of these words. It says, In the resurrection of the dead, I will revive you and give you feet walking among the seraphim. The idea, though, is that if you're faithful on earth now in your service, God will give you a higher level of service in the world to come. In other words, when you get to heaven, you'll be able to do the things that the angels do. You'll be able to be among their ranks and be able to serve, you know, in an angelic way or in an exalted way. Be faithful in your work now, and in the age to come you'll be exalted, is the message that Joshua is given. He says, Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. Now Joshua was a sign, a wondrous sign to the people. The word Joshua is in the Greek the word Jesus. And it is true here that Joshua the high priest is a type of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus became sin for us. He suffered and died on our behalf, and yet has now been declared righteous by God. Jesus is a sign. Joshua was a sign to us of the high priest who would come, who stands before us interceding for the saints. None other than Jesus Christ. He says, For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. You're a wondrous sign. Why? Because you point to that one in whom I am bringing forth, my servant the branch. Here we find two Old Testament idioms for the Messiah. One, my servant, to the branch. The Messiah is referred to over 20 times in the Old Testament as my servant or as the servant of Jehovah. Among those 20 times, most of those occurrences take place in the last half of the prophecy of Isaiah. But the Messiah is also referred to in the Old Testament as the branch. God promised to King David that the Messiah would be a shoot or the offspring of his family tree. The Messiah would be a branch on the family tree of King David. In the Old Testament, the branch is depicted in four ways. God promised in Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 5 that the branch would be king. The branch was a royal branch. In Zechariah 3:8, here the branch is the servant of God. In Zechariah 6:12, he's called the man in whose name is the branch. the humanity of the branch is depicted. And then in Isaiah 4 verse 2, he's called the branch of the Lord. Or he's literally the offspring of God. He is God's son. It's interesting. This is how the four Gospels depict Jesus Christ. Matthew was written to the Jew. And it exalts Christ as the King of Israel. The branch is the King. Mark was written to the Romans, the ultimate men of service, men of duty. And Mark depicts Christ as the servant, the consummate servant, the durable worker, a man on the move. Luke was written to the Greeks, who exalted man. Luke points to Jesus as the ultimate man, the man above all men. And John, written to all the world, pictures Jesus as the Son of God. It emphasizes the deity of Christ. It's interesting that the way the branch is depicted in the Old Testament is exactly the way Jesus is demonstrated in the New Testament. The branch of the Old Testament is none other than Jesus Christ. He then goes on and he says, "For behold, the stone..." Now again, the stone is another messianic metaphor. In Isaiah, Jesus is called the cornerstone, the tried stone. In Psalm 118, he's the stone that the builders rejected. In Daniel, he is the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And so he shifts metaphors here from the branch. Now he's speaking of the Messiah as the stone. He says that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone are seven eyes. Now, the seven eyes of the stone may refer to the seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit that come upon the Messiah. Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2 tell us, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stem of Jesse." Again, this idea of a branch. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." All seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit were visible upon Jesus. Thus the seven eyes engraved in this stone. He says, "And behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." In a spiritual sense, this was fulfilled by Jesus on Mount Calvary. There upon the cross, he uttered the famous words, "It is finished." Or in the original language, "te telestai," which was an accounting term which meant paid in full. There on the cross, he says that sin has been paid in full. All that needed to be done was done and completed on the cross of Jesus Christ for our salvation. All that man needs to do to be saved was finished on that old rugged cross 2,000 years ago. Now all that needs to be done is for you to trust in the work of Christ, to believe, and you'll be saved. In a physical sense, though, this phrase refers to a day yet future. A day that we'll read about over in chapter 12, when the nation Israel looks upon Him whom they have pierced, Zechariah says. And in one day that nation Israel, as a nation, as a people, repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. We'll look more at those implications when we get to Zechariah 12. He then says, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." The Jews' embrace of the Messiah will signal a new day for planet Earth. A messianic era will begin. Jesus will rule the world in peace and in prosperity. Which is what these idioms refer to. Sitting down under the vine. Discussing things with your neighbor under the fig tree. In other words, just a peaceful, prosperous world will be ushered in when Jesus Christ returns. Now, chapter 3 was addressed to the religious authority, or the high priest Joshua. Chapter 4 now is addressed to the civil authority, or the governor Zerubbabel. As a priest, Joshua needed acts, and therefore God forgave him of his sin and clothed him in robes of righteousness. But Zerubbabel, he has been given the task of rebuilding the temple, and so he is concerned with service for God. He needs strength and stamina. You see, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are both kings and priests. Peter describes us as a royal priesthood. We have religious duties toward God, but we also have civil duties towards mankind. And so not only do we need access to God, we also need service for God. But notice which comes first. Just as chapter 2 precedes chapter 3 precedes chapter 4, likewise, access to God always precedes service for God. You can't really serve God correctly and represent Him appropriately until you first know Him and spend time with Him and enter into His presence. And so access to God always precedes service for God. God first sanitizes. He cleanses us, makes us fit for His presence, and then He energizes. He gives us power to do those things that He calls us to do. The message to both Joshua and Zerubbabel are equally applicable to us. He says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep." Now, it's interesting, these first four visions have taken it out of Zerubbabel. I mean Zechariah. They've worn him out. He is physically exhausted. He's so fatigued that he's dozing in and out. And now, before this fifth vision, the angel has to come and sort of shake him and wake him up. It's no accident that he receives this fifth vision at the point of his greatest weakness. In the moment when he is personally and physically exhausted. God is making an important point by this that we'll see as we move on. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And so I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." Now, one of the difficulties in trying to understand this vision is trying to fix in our minds what Zechariah actually saw. Because the description here is a bit confusing. It leaves things a little unclear. What does he mean by these seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps? Is he talking about a pipe to each lamp, or is he talking about seven pipes to each lamp? It's kind of vague. Stanley Horton writes, "The Hebrew reads, 7 pipes to the lamps. This repeated sevens have been interpreted as one pipe to each lamp, 7 in all, 2 pipes to each lamp, 14 in all, or 7 pipes to each lamp, 49 in all. The last interpretation seems best, for the phrase 7, 7, according to Hebrew usage, is best taken distributively." Horton says that Zechariah saw a bowl. The bowl for the oil. Then he saw 7 lamps. But each of these 7 lamps had 7, pipes or conduits running to the bowl. Therefore, there were 49 pipes in all, 7 feeding each of the 7 little lamps, all in kind of a cylinder shape. And so try to imagine that in your mind. Or, I believe that what Zechariah saw was the golden menorah, which was the light, the lamp that lit the holy place. And the menorah was simply a seven-pronged lampstand. So apparently there was, in my view, there was a bowl at the top, and that bowl was, kind of drained through the center pipe and then up into the 7 lights all on the top. Now, I don't know if that's correct, but it's simpler, less confusing, easier for me to think about it in that way. Regardless, the 7 lamps were all fed by the bowl. And the bowl, we're told, was fed by 2 olive trees who are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. We'll find in verse 12 that the oil was dripping from the branches of the olive trees into this bowl on top of the lampstand that was feeding these seven prongs that were lighting the lights on top of each of the prongs. Now, the menorah was and is a symbol for the nation Israel. And if you go to Israel, you see this symbol everywhere. You see the golden menorah, the seven branch lampstand or candlestick. Outside the Knesset, there in West Jerusalem, there is a giant menorah which represents the nation Israel. It is a symbol for the nation. In the Old Testament, Israel was to be a light to the nations, or a menorah itself. Now, this lampstand was shouldered by these two olive trees, and they were dripping oil into the little bowl atop that was feeding the lamp. He says, "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?'" Now, Zechariah was a priest as well as a prophet, and he was aware of the temple service and procedures, especially those involving the menorah, for it was the priest's job to refill the bowls atop the golden menorah every night. He was to replenish the supply of oil. But here, there is no priest at work. This lamp is being refueled supernaturally. The priest is not involved at all. Somehow the trees are extracting this oil themselves, and they're just dripping it into the bowl. And so the oil is really, the lamp is being fueled supernaturally. This is confusing to the priest. He's used to playing his part. And so he asks, "What is this, Lord?" He's not timid. He's curious. In fact, three times in the chapter, he asked the angel to explain what he's seen. Perhaps he senses that this vision is so, so significant. He doesn't want to miss the meaning, and neither should we. He says, "Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And so he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Throughout the Scriptures, the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The oil lubricates and softens. It soothes and it heals. It warms and it lights. It refreshes and it invigorates. It polishes and it shines. All of which the Holy Spirit does spiritually within the life of the believer. God is here telling Zechariah through this vision that if the temple is to be rebuilt, and if the nation Israel is to be restored, it will not be done through might or through power, but by the Holy Spirit. So Zechariah doesn't see any empty oil cans laying around. He doesn't see priests going about certain procedures and programs. No, God's work is ultimately accomplished not by machinery nor by man, but by the Spirit of God. In other words, brains and brawn cannot produce a true work of God that stands the test of time, that yields eternal benefit. Human energy and ingenuity are unable to fuel the light of God. They cannot produce a dynamic witness. It takes the supernatural. It takes the action and the energy of the Holy Spirit. This is not only true concerning the nation Israel, but it's also true of the church. In Revelation chapter 1, we see Jesus standing among seven lampstands. And those seven lampstands are the seven churches. There the lampstand represents the church. The church, too, needs the power of the Holy Spirit to fuel an effective witness. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, He told His disciples to go back and wait in Jerusalem. For after a certain time, you would be endued with power from on high. He promises us power through the Holy Spirit. He not only calls us to do certain things, but He equips us to do them. And He equips us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are called to be the light of the world, but we won't muster a flicker if we don't have this supernatural power. It's been said, if God removed the Spirit out of the world, about 95% of what the church is doing would continue unhindered. That's true. Today's church has all too often substituted programs for power. They've substituted higher education for divine wisdom, pulpit training for spiritual anointing, marketing techniques for spiritual awakening. In short, the flesh has been substituted for the Spirit. Oh, how we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps Zerubbabel was a bit drained. He had been faithful to the task, but he had lacked the fuel of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps this is the case with you tonight. You're drained. You're exhausted. You see, this is why we get burned out so easily. We try to do the work of God without the power of God. And that's an impossible task. If we're going to serve God, we need to be supplied by the power of God. Without the power of the Spirit, we burn out. Human elbow grease without the oil of the Spirit creates a grind. Effort without energy equals exhaustion. Fire without fuel produces burnout. Don't just get fired up, but tap into the Holy Spirit so that He can continue to fuel your flame. Walk in the Spirit. Trust in the Spirit. Pray that God would pour out His Spirit upon you and fill you with the Holy Spirit. For Zechariah tells us, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now what an assuring word to a discouraged Zerubbabel. Notice here the three results of the work of the Holy Spirit. First, the Spirit of God overcomes the obstacle. He says, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. You see, trying to climb over mountains in your own strength, is a very difficult task. But when you trust in the work of the Holy Spirit, He goes before you. He levels the mountains. He removes the obstacles. He turns your mountains into plains. How much easier it is when you're walking in the Spirit, when you're fueled with His power. Second, the Holy Spirit will complete the practical. He overcomes the obstacle, but He completes the practical. The power of the Holy Spirit is not limited to religious tasks. God empowered Zerubbabel here to do construction, to build a temple. Did you know you can work at your job, sell computers, or dig ditches, or pump gasoline through the power of the Holy Spirit? God wants to energize you. He wants to enable you to be the best that you can be to the glory of God. Here He anoints Zerubbabel to build a temple, to do construction. And notice the Spirit helped him to finish what he started. Here we're told that the capstone will be brought out. And the capstone was the final piece on the temple. It was the topping off of the temple. It was the finishing touches, so to speak. The completion of the project was not the result of Zerubbabel's strength and his endurance. No, it was the result of the power of the Holy Spirit. If you want to finish what you start, you need the power of the Holy Spirit to go the long run. You know, human energy, it gets out of the gate fast. It's quick out of the starting blocks. but how it peters out so quickly. It's the Spirit of God that enables you to endure and complete the practical. Finally, the Holy Spirit provides a spectacle. This whole project brought glory to God. When they brought out the capstone, no one glorified Zerubbabel. They didn't even glorify themselves. No, they shouted, "Grace, grace." For they knew that this truly was a work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the glory went to God's grace, not man's grit. When it was done, the people knew that the Lord had sent Zerubbabel. The whole project had been a work of God. The Holy Spirit overcomes the obstacle, completes the practical, provides a spectacle that gives glory and honor to God. He then says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" Now remember in Haggai, when the temple was being built, there were a group of old guys who had been around before the Babylonian captivity, who had seen the glory and the grandeur of the Temple of Solomon, the former temple. And as a result, they saw this little temple being erected by Zerubbabel. And they compared this temple, Zerubbabel's temple, with this former temple, the Temple of Solomon's. And they noticed how that Zerubbabel's temple was smaller. And it was cheaper. And it was less ornate than Solomon's temple had been. And they mocked the work. But here Zechariah is saying, if the building of this temple is a work of the Holy Spirit, who is man to mock it or despise it? You see, the point the Lord is making is that He does not always work in grand and glitzy ways. Sometimes the work of the Spirit is subtle. It's silent. It's simple. It's small. This is unlike how a lot of people try to portray the work of the Holy Spirit. They do it by being very boisterous, you know, and demonstrative and knocking people on the ground and blowing on people and all sorts of shenanigans. They complicate things and try to make things real mysterious. It's all orchestrated and hyped up. It's not spontaneous and simple and subtle and silent like the Holy Spirit usually works. J. Vernon McGee has written, "We Americans are impressed with the big and brassy. We like our Christian work to be a success story, and we measure success by the size of the building and the crowds that come to it. Well, I am becoming more and more convinced that the Lord is working in quiet ways and in quiet places today. Perhaps God has been doing a small work in your life, at least a small work by human standards. You're discipling just a single person. Or maybe you've got a home Bible study and only 3 or 4 people come. Or maybe you're pastoring a tiny congregation. But don't despise the day of small things. Who knows what great thing God is doing behind the scenes? Perhaps you're plowing a field or holding together a portion of the kingdom of God that in years to come will somehow be the key to a glorious harvest. Don't underestimate what you're doing. Don't despise the day of small things. This temple that Zerubbabel was building was the very temple that Jesus would visit, that would house the incarnation of God. That's a big deal. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't measure things according to human standards. Don't measure God's work according to human standards. Don't despise the day of small things. Benjamin Franklin wrote, "For lack of a nail, the shoe was lost. For lack of a shoe, the horse was lost. For lack of a horse, the rider was lost. And for lack of a rider, the war was lost. All for the lack of a nail." You see, little things do matter. They do count. They are important in God's plan. Realize that termites do more damage than earthquakes. That matches and cigarette butts burn more acres than do volcanoes. Little things can prove to be powerful. Just last week I read in the paper where Robert Shepherd escaped a prison in Charleston, South Carolina using dental floss. Did you see it in the paper? using dental floss. Mint flavored, no less. It said that he made a rope by twisting together 48 strands of dental floss. It made the thickness of a telephone cord. And he used that twisted dental floss in order to climb over the gate to freedom. Incredible. Perhaps your life is just one strand of dental floss. You feel like used dental floss. But God is working. God is twisting you together in all kinds of circumstances. He's working in your life to make you a part of something big, and He wants to accomplish something great in your life. Don't despise the day of small things. Be faithful to God. Listen to this poem. Gideon had a trumpet. David had a sling. Samson had a jawbone. Rahab had a string. Mary had some ointment. Aaron had a rod. Dorcas had a needle. All were used by God. Just because you represent a small thing doesn't mean that you're not important to God and that you're not a genuine work of God's Spirit in the world today. He continues, "For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They," I guess the seven, "are the eyes of the Lord who scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now, a plumb line was a string that was weighted on one end by a stone. It was dropped from the top of a wall in order to measure whether the wall was vertical, whether it was in line, whether it was truly level. You see, in chapter 3, remember we saw the stone that represented the Messiah and how that it had seven eyes. Here that stone comes back into the picture. You see, in this last verse, in the first part of the verse, he tells us how not to measure spiritual success. But now, in the last part of the verse, he tells us how to measure whether a ministry is on the level. What plumb line do you drop? He says, if you want to measure the success of a ministry, stack it up against the stone. Measure it against the Messiah. Don't look at its buildings or its budgets or its people. No, is it reflecting Jesus? That's the question. In all of its ways, does it demonstrate the kindness and the gentleness of Christ? Is the love of Christ being experienced? Is Christ being preached and worshipped? Have mercy and truth joined together as they did in the person of Jesus? Is Jesus being glorified or is man? It is the name and nature of Jesus Christ that becomes the plumb line by which we measure the spiritual success of our ministry. He continues, "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees, one at the right of the lampstand and the other at its left?' Again he asks. And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?'" Now, how do you overcome the obstacle and complete the practical and provide a spectacle? By being a receptacle of the Holy Spirit. Don't drain yourself of energy. Stay under the drip of the Holy Spirit. Let Him drip into your life. Let Him fuel your fire. Let Him be the source and supply of your strength. Walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the key. He says, "Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And so he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now the olive trees, I believe, represent God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus is our advocate in heaven. But the Holy Spirit is our advocate on earth. Jesus said in John 14 that He would send another comforter. But notice, another comforter. The implication is that He had been a comforter to them. And that the Holy Spirit would simply take up where Jesus had left off. If you like Jesus, you'll love the Holy Spirit. They're both doing the same thing. They both have the same objective and agenda. They both want to do the same work in your life. A lot of people really love walking with Jesus, but when it comes to the Holy Spirit, they're a little antsy. I'm not sure what the Holy Spirit's going to do. You know, I've heard strange things. You know, I'm a little antsy about the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit took up right where Jesus left off. So if you like Jesus, you'll love the Holy Spirit. No doubt about it. So the two olive trees are God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now the branches off of the olive trees, again, I believe, are Joshua and Zerubbabel, the priest and the king, the civil authority and the religious authority. They are the ones that are in charge of rebuilding the nation. Here they're called the anointed ones, or literally sons of oil. They're a direct result of the power of the Holy Spirit, and it was through them that God dripped His Spirit into the bowl of the nation that fueled the fire that would make Israel a light to the world. This imagery reminds us of the two witnesses. In Revelation chapter 11, we're told that in the great tribulation, two witnesses will come during that period, and they will preach the gospel to the world. In Revelation 11, verse 4, John refers to this passage in Zechariah, apparently, and says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." Apparently, here Zechariah is a dual prophecy, or at least that's the way John interpreted it. Not only did it speak of Joshua and Zerubbabel in the local sense, but it also spoke of the end of time, when these two witnesses will come and preach the gospel to Israel, just as Zerubbabel did in his day. And there we end, chapter 4. We'll get into chapter 5 next week. Next week we'll try to pick up the pace a little bit and cover chapters 5, 6, and 7.